Well, we're in the four and two, sixth week of this series on the family. Is that wrong? Seventh week, something like that. So it's exciting and it's scary for me. Scary because it makes it sound like I know all this and have done all this. And it's not, but exhilarating as well, so that we can look at the Word and challenge each one of us concerning our families, so that our families can be more Christ-honoring in every way. I think we'll go ahead and start with our discussion around our tables. And they're pretty self-explanatory, so let's go ahead. Oh, we didn't do our drawing. Pardon me. All right. So, today's Confessions of St. Augustine go to Nancy Ballman.
How are you?
There we go. You should be on The Price is Right. You react. Just
All right, let's go ahead and discuss these questions around our table. All right, it seems that most groups are more or less done. So I'm curious about the animal. So what? What did your yes?
The penguin.
Well, I wondered.
The father carries the egg until it hatches.
Okay.
And keeps it warm while the mom is out eating.
Okay. Because she has nourishing responsibilities. Yes, of course. All right. A penguin. A lion. I think that one's more self-explanatory than the penguin.
Golden retriever.
Golden retriever. Okay. Yes.
A bear.
A bear? Yeah.
Yeah. We have gorilla.
Gorilla.
Because they stay with a spouse and a young until they're old enough, and they protect them. And they
okay. Good. Yeah. Yes.
A thing like seahorse. The daddies are the ones that nurture the eggs and all of that too. And we also thought about a wolf pack when they're sort of a leader.
Yeah.
And I know that there's the female there too, but
yeah. Okay. Any others? That provoked exactly the conversation I was hoping for, so that's good. Got us thinking a little bit about fatherhood, and you never really know. I mean, it's amazing in nature how things are just different than they are with humans. So, anyway, very, very good. Well, we are down here. Fathering like Christ today is our topic as we work our way through this January in talking about husbands. So we have 4 points today. The first one is that biblical dads are fair. Now, each one of our points will take a different phrase from this verse, Ephesians 6:4. And the first one has to do with fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And in Paul's day, fathers were the unchallenged authority in their families. They were definitely the head. It was very patriarchal society. And the father set the tone for the family, because it was a male-dominated society, and it was only his wishes that were considered. So it makes sense that Paul addresses this to the fathers here. Many times these demands could be unreasonable on the family, but there wasn't any authority to which one could complain. So this, the extreme of this was that it wasn't uncommon when a baby was born to put the baby at the father's feet. If the father picked the baby up, it became part of the family. If the father walked away, they got rid of it. And oftentimes that was just leaving them out, were exposed, and where they died. And other times they more intentionally killed them. It was a very, very harsh society, but that's how it was. It's not that, you know, lest we get the shivers about that, that's not too different from today, right? With our abortion laws and how extreme they are, some states like New York, it's all the way up to when the child is born, that child's life can be taken. So it is really no different than it is today. So the father had literal life and death control over his family. John MacArthur quotes from a papyrus from the first century BC by a man named Hilarion to his wife. And it reads this way. Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still even now in Alexandria. That would have been in Egypt. That was a big city at the time. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it, which means to put it out and let it die by exposure. So it was very, very common for that to happen. And worse, fathers often didn't love their children. They weren't known for that. Now, obviously, there were individuals who were different, but they were known to be harsh. To have a gentle father was somewhat unusual. And so Paul doesn't want fathers to exercise their authority in this way so that their children are frustrated and angry. So he says, don't provoke them. And this suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated resentment and anger that eventually boils over. And so that's what Paul is referring to. And without that nurturing, tender side, that's what fathers can do sometimes with their children. And here's the thing. It isn't that fathers are trying to provoke their children, that they're trying to make them angry. I suppose there's some. You know, there's that song in the 60s, A Boy Named Sue, where the father intentionally named his kid Sue because he knew it would make him tough. But that's not what this is generally referring to. This is referring to fathers who think they are doing what is best for their child. One of the worst moments for me in the academy, in my position there, was what came when I was interviewing a family. Now, I interview families all the time. A lot of times, like, some families come in, they got, you know, eight kids, they're all sitting there very nicely. Sometimes they have eight kids and they're running all over. Sometimes they have one kid and they're running all over. So, you know, all kinds of situations. But this one time, I had the mom and dad and the child. And the child was, frankly, very well behaved. But something that the child did looked wrong, he was a very well behaved child, and the father just snapped and just yelled at the kid. I was scared. You know? So the kid obviously was too. It was a first grader or a kindergartner, I can't remember, but instantly burst into tears. Tears coming out all over the place. And like I said, it was one of the worst moments for me. But I'm sure the father thought he was doing the right thing. Oh, you got to discipline your kids if they're not behaving properly. And it just is that father's way of handling it. And so it's not that uncommon. One note I would make here in regard to this passage, this word fathers, it can actually mean parents. And so there are times when moms can be this way too, overbearing. And so it does cover them as well. And so he's kind of going back and forth in talking about parents in this passage. So it likely means that he is talking about moms as well, but he's thinking of the harshness of a dad probably. So here's some cautions for fathers. And these come from William Hendrickson in his commentary on Ephesians. First of all, is overprotecting them, overprotecting children. Children are appropriately active. You know, you want them active. You want them exploring the world. You want them moving around. And we need to treasure it and not suppress it. To us as adults, they can seem fragile and needing more protection than they actually need. And we often can't actually use ourselves necessarily as a guide. I'm always amazed at children, though, they'll run around without coats on. And it's, are you cold? No. Their thermometers are different. I remember one time I was taking the kids to school at this point. Some of the kids were still at home, and one of my sons got to get in the car, and Renee noticed he didn't have a coat, and she said he needed to get a coat, and he was old enough where it was appropriate. He just goes, I don't need a coat. And this is one of these times when, you know, dad's there, mom's there. She says, get a coat. What's going to happen? And I stood up for him. I go, I didn't have a coat on, so I didn't see a need for a coat. And this particular son had a habit of losing coats, and it's no wonder. And so that's how it often happens. I remember one time we had a nursery worker here who she wanted the temperature on the floor of the nursery to be the same as up at the top, you know, where we are. She says, well, if we need it this temperature, and by the way, she was about 80, so she needed it really hot. So you'd walk in the nursery and it'd just be boiling. But again, it's sometimes we think it's got to be how it is for us like it is for children. It's just not that way. And so sometimes we can overprotect them. So drawing a line in the sand, and there's lots of ways of overprotecting, and I'm not going to go into all those, but it can be very exasperating for children. And this is true all the way up to adulthood. Parents can be overprotective even as their kids move through the teen years. And, you know, that as we move into that role of being a coach and forget that and have these tight clamps on these kids that is exasperating to them. Well, the second one is danger is favoring them, one child over the other. And we have plenty of biblical examples of this, right? Of parents favoring one child over the other. We have Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac favoring Esau, Rebekah favoring Jacob. And they were extreme in their favoring one over the other, and it eventually divided the family, blew it apart. Jacob went this way, Esau went that way, and they met later on in life, but they weren't, you would never call them friends in any way. And we don't know what happened with Isaac and Rebekah back at home once the kids were gone. That would have been interesting, right? And then what's crazy is Jacob went and did the same thing himself with two wives. And then later on with favoring Joseph over the other children. And so just the disaster that came from those things. And that can happen in our lives too. Favoring children is aggravating to the others. It it creates confusion. Why? What did I do? Why is it that I don't receive that sort of attention? And I think a lot of times it just happens when the parents aren't thinking about it, but they need to think about it, especially when it's pointed out to them. Another caution is blurring them, and I realize that's a weird expression. That's what he used, but it's it means treating them all exactly the same, or thinking they're going to be just like us. And in fact, they have their individual personalities. And now, this is not when you're trying to get the right child's name and you call all five names before you get the right one. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about actually treating them exactly the same. Well, your older brother, he never did that. Well, you know, they're different. And so we have to understand that and treat them as individuals. And they need to be honored as such. Those differences are things to be honored and celebrated and not rubbed out. And then another one is neglecting them. Neglecting them. So we need to spend time with them. There's no awards for in heaven for dads that have neglected their families for the sake of ministry. You know, oftentimes that happens. Well, I can't be there. I've got to do my ministry. We have the example of Eli in the Bible. He was a priest. He was responsible for all the priestly activities in Israel. And he didn't rebuke his sons, and it led to their demise as well as his own. In fact, the future generations were negatively affected because he wouldn't discipline his own children. And it seemed to be by way of some neglect on his part. Finally, verbally abusing them. I already gave the example of that family and that was coming to check out the school. But again, many parents think they're helping by yelling, being stern, being cutting, being sarcastic. If you have a tendency to be sarcastic, you have to really watch that. That isn't a motivator most of the time. You can be pleased with your own cleverness, but it isn't accomplishing what needs to happen. It can provoke them to anger. And they'll learn to be sarcastic right back. And those chickens will come home to roost. That's for sure. We used to have a family camp as a church ministry. It was very interesting oftentimes because you're like one big family for a weekend or several days. And you could see how families interacted with one another and saw some of these verbal miscommunications, really, that didn't honor God. People often don't know it, and it needs to be pointed out to them. So the bottom line is we need to treat our children with respect. And this is under biblical dads are fair. The next phrase is to bring them up. And the meaning of to bring them up is to nourish, to provide with tender care. This is not something that comes as naturally to most men as it does for women. Of course, this was the focus of our last question. In fact, most men could learn something from their wives on this. Either them, their wives sharing with them, or watching them, listening to their wives. It is interesting that Paul, in his talking about his ministry to the Thessalonians, in Thessalonians 1 and 2, he refers to himself both as a mother and a father in the way he ministered to them. And so while men have distinctions from women, and that's good that God designed it that way, there are times when men need to be more tender. Men tend to have things a little more cut and dry. They have an answer for every situation. They've got it solved. And so the response can become very quick. rather than taking the time to listen to the children. We can jump in on discipline decisions without even having all the facts. And that's how it is when you're dealing with discipline situations. You've got to do your best to hear everything. Sometimes it's still difficult, but you need to at least know what all the different sides are. Of course, this is in the context of exasperating our children, but it's not hard to see that jumping to conclusions will lead to being harsh and not coming to a right understanding. So we need to learn to listen. If we don't stop, we won't listen. Even our children that are the youngest have thoughts. You know, those are precious thoughts. It's good to listen to those. And, you know, it's easier for me now as a grandfather to treasure those because I'm not the lead in discipline. Now, there's sometimes when that happens, but it's easier to listen now that it's not all on my shoulders exactly how this discipline is going to have to go. But our children need to be heard. Proverbs, of course, tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. However, we don't want to, we will not be able to train that foolishness out of them if we don't have a relationship with them. And so we need to have that. Our children need to be heard. And though we often don't feel like it at the moment, because we want to get to the end to deal with this, but we need to hear what they're thinking and get the full picture of it. It's more than just time, it's patience. It's wanting to know them better. It's being tender. Next, biblical dads are firm. And this comes from in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So discipline comes from the word pais and refers to the systematic training of children. It includes the idea of correction for wrongdoing, as seen in the proverb 13:24, he who spares a rod hates his son, but he who disciplines loves him, disciplines him diligently. And in several uses of the term in Hebrews 12:5-11, the translators of the King James Authorized Version rendered it chastening, which is clearly the emphasis of that context. And so there is chastening that needs to happen. Now, you'll notice that the second point was tenderness, and this is firm. So both those things have to be there. They're both clearly taught, and this phrase is what gives us that teaching. So Paul's meaning here is expressed even more fully in the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Of course, proverbs are general principles, are not promises, but they're general principles, and we need to remember them always when we're dealing with children. So discipline has to do with the overall training of children, including punishment. MacArthur quotes Susanna Wesley, who raised 17 children, by the way. So she's a bit of an expert. She said, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes religion impracticable, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever. So she was a strong believer in this principle of discipline, disciplining children. And of course it says discipline and instruction. And the difference is that discipline is what is done to a child, and Instruction is what is taught a child. So then the training side of this, training by means of a spoken word, a teaching, a warning or encouragement. This is what we teach them. And that can be done in a lot of different ways, but it is what is spoken to them versus how we handle them with discipline. And it refers to the type of instruction found in the book of Proverbs. And the primary focus there is on training and teaching of children. It doesn't have as much to do with factual information as with right attitudes and principles of behavior. And so both of them, discipline, that is working with them to correct their behavior, but instruction is coming at it a different way. It's what we say along with our actions with them. And both those things have to be there. You don't want to have to pick between one or the other. And so we need to be firm. Dads need to be firm with their children, teaching them and dealing with them right. And then finally, biblical dads are Christ-like. And the point here, and has to do with that last phrase at the end of the Lord, we need to live what we teach. Paul said in... I didn't write the reference down. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12:1. If someone could check that for me. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, is what Paul said. So this is what we want our children to do. We want them to follow our example. Not just hear what we teach and then do it. We want them to actually follow us. Notice... it isn't do as I say and not what I do. It is do as I do. And often this is what happens. And sometimes families are like this. They want to drive to the church, drop their children off, and drive away and go do what they want on Sunday morning. That's not going to be effective. The children are going, how come we're here and you're not? And so that doesn't really work in terms of training children. And so fathers need to set this example of being in church, being faithful to the word, and living a godly life in the midst of a sinful world. We're to demonstrate this, not just say it. Anybody look up that reference? 11:1. There we go. I know, it kind of tickled. It's like, that's a chapter off. All right, so... there's four dangers. I want to talk about these four dangers here that we can have as fathers in this Christ-likeness. First of all, is to flee from the dangers of substituting gifts for time. Substituting gifts for time. The hard part about gifts is children love them. You give them the gift, their eyes light up, there's a smile on their face, they're obviously delighted. But eventually, they get older, and they understand what the game is here. Dad, you're never here, but when you come back, you bring a gift. And in fact, they don't like it eventually. Eventually, they resent it. It just reminds me of eating sweets and pastries all the time, right? If that's all you ate, you put it in your mouth and it tastes so nice, makes you feel good, and it actually satisfies your hunger for a time. And so you just keep doing that, but the end result of that is you get unhealthy and you die. It's the same often with treating our children this way, of giving them gifts instead of time. The lure of our jobs can keep us away from our families. The reason we do our jobs is because we enjoy them. And we have children at home, however. Later on, what do our children remember? Do they remember those gifts? Probably not. They might remember one or two. But they're going to remember the time that the family went to the park, when they went to a ball game, when they went to the zoo, or breakfast with dad, the time that they spend with them. Those are the things that are going to cause indelible memories that they'll never forget. But here's the tricky thing. We're called to provide for our families. And so there's a legitimate call to be away from home a certain amount of time. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's the command, but it can't be a substitute for our presence. There is still legitimate need for us to be there with our family. The next one is flee the dangers of giving them only leftovers. We're not talking out of the refrigerator here. Okay? Our jobs, our co-workers, our occupations can be our best. They get our best. They get us when we're fresh in the morning and are the strength of our day. And we can come home and just be totally not there. Totally vegging. Use that word. Where our energy, our creativity, and our affection are gone. And our children get the leftovers. So we have to figure that out so that we're not just giving our leftovers to our children. The next one is flee the dangers of corrupt communication. This is a hard one because, you know, everyone's different. But in general, when we're home, we're unmasked. We're not on guard. And so what happens, what gets spoken at home, is how we really are. You know, Jesus said that out of the mouth we learn what's in the heart. And so our language at home is shaping our children. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. It's talking about at home too, not just when you're at church. It says, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so this is especially true of our children. They need to hear building words. This verse is what it's referring to with unwholesome talk is sharp and cutting or sick and rotting. So the question is, do you simply point out errors or correct problems? Or deliver warnings? Are your words primarily negative or positive? Would you keep a close friend, someone who spoke to you, as you speak to your family? Is your speech at home something that would build others up? Sometimes fathers can think, oh, this is my responsibility, I've got to do this. And so their language doesn't honor Christ the way it should. And again, this especially refers to those who default back to sarcasm or cutting, hoping that that would be motivating. Of course, the only hope we have of improving our speech is through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The last danger is the dangers of perfectionism. This is only a temptation for some dads. I wouldn't say it's a temptation for all. In fact, we'd probably could add another one, the dangers of pacifism. But perfectionism is particularly hard for children because it's an unrealistic standard. In fact, perfectionism reminds us of the need for the gospel because none of us meet it. We are to be holy as God is holy. And yet we don't reach that and we need mercy. We need God's mercy. So God is a God of second chances. We count on it for ourselves. And we need to set that example for our children. To finish this morning, I reproduced a tract that John S. Barnett was given when he was a young man. And he actually taped it on the front of his Bible, and it was there until it totally wore out, and then he retyped it and put it back there. And I think it was pretty successful. He is a father of 8 children and wrote a book about families. And so some good reminders. First of all, I love my wife more in front of my children. So the perspective of this is somebody who's older and somebody who is reflecting back and things they wish they would have done differently to improve their families. The thing is, when you're a young man, there's so much at stake. You feel like every decision is so important. And so there's this pressure to get everything right. And so there needs to be taking a step back and, okay, what is the big picture here? Well, here are some of the things. Love my wife more in front of my children. I'd laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more even to the littlest child. I think that's really important because it's not so much that they have all this wisdom. It's because you're listening to them and they know you value that. I'd be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family, less for them, more for me. In other words, that God would change me to be more like Him. I would do more things with my children, together with my children. Because there are always so many things that, you know, pull on our time. And we think, well, the children will still be there. But you know what? Those years go by so very, very quickly. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would direct them to God. And that is just give God more praise for all that is happening in their lives. Just some good wisdom. I thought that was a good reflection from the latter point of life, looking at giving some advice to those who are younger. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would be with our dads, be with those of us who are past that stage, and can encourage fathers who are in the midst of it. And I just pray for your grace. Having come through that stage myself, I know how difficult it can be. And so I just pray that you would be with us as a fellowship, and that we would be upholding one another. And as the New Testament encourages, that the older would teach the younger, and that it would serve to pass wisdom on to the next generation. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we worship you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.